since worship drives culture, we want that wisdom. We want to respond to God rightly. In fact, I was reminded of this again this last week in reading what one Old Testament scholar by the name of Peter Gentry was writing. At the heart of establishing God's kingship in the world is worship. And Mary pointed back to Genesis 2, which depicts Adam and Eve placed in a garden sanctuary. Only as they spend time in the presence of God will they be equipped to implement His rule in the world in a way which God Himself would relate to His creation. That's exactly what we're continuing on. That same commission, so to speak, that Adam and Eve were given as they responded to a holy God is what we're given. Now, of course, they sinned and were cast out of God's presence in the garden, but Jesus has come. And with that, we have the confidence that what that initial plan of God was will not be thwarted and will come to fruition in the kingdom of God. We're talking today about kingdoms, about rulers. Right away we see our faith does not have only to do with just what is in your heart, does it? It certainly does have to do with that, but not just the state of your heart, but really the state of the whole world. And so today we're seeking that wisdom from Proverbs about politics. Politics, yes. One of the two things you're not supposed to talk about, right? Politics and religion. We get to talk about both here together today. I'm not going to try today to give some kind of a full-blown theology of politics or political theology. I simply want to pass on from the book of Proverbs some wisdom for us everyday Christians as we live in the present world, and so that we can do so in such a way as to know the Holy One, to know God and to make Him known rightly in our world today. If I were to summarize what the book of Proverbs has to say about the realm of politics, I would say there's a kind of a two-step rhythm sounded in Proverbs, which really is found throughout the Scriptures. We find both that human government is good and that it is established by God. In fact, it is, as we will see in just a moment, an aspect of His reign. At the same time, human government is both fallen and, even more importantly than that, temporal. So, if I were to sum up what we need to learn today from the book of Proverbs with a little aphorism, maybe similar to that aphorism you've heard, trust but verify, I would say one like this: respect, but do not rest in human government. Respect, but do not rest in human government. If you want to know God and to make Him known rightly, that is really, if you want to worship Him rightly, this is what we need to do in relationship to human government in our lives today. Let's start with that first aspect, respect. And maybe I could play it a little bit more with this statement: honor civil authority as God's means of exercising His judgment on the earth. Honor civil authority as God's means of exercising His judgment on the earth. Now, the first part of that is pretty simple. Honor human authority. Proverbs 24, 21, and 22 says this: "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster from them will arise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." Fear the Lord and the king. In fact, we see the same kind of a statement echoed in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where we are told to fear God and also to honor the emperor. Now, Proverbs here, and that proverb I just read, is really supremely practical. Fear the Lord and the king. Why? Because it says, who knows the ruin that will come from them both? These are not the people you want to tangle with, so to speak. Don't go around picking on people who are bigger and stronger than you. That's pretty practical, isn't it? Kind of an important piece of wisdom for life? Yes, but is there more to it than that? In fact, why does that proverb put together the Lord and the king? Fear the Lord and the king, as if there's something related here. I think Proverbs chapter 16 helps us to see the answer to that, where you've turned in your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 16. Verses 10 through 15 of this chapter are a little bit unusual in this section of Proverbs because they tend to be a cluster of things all dealing with one topic. In this section of Proverbs, they're pretty much almost seemingly random. One proverb about this, one proverb about that, next proverb about this. But sometimes we find these little clusters of Proverbs, and here's where we find one. Let me just read verses 10 through 15. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. This cluster of Proverbs deals with the king, with civil authority. And they all function together to teach us wisdom about a king. And anytime we say a king here, by the way, I think we can understand appropriately anyone who is traditionally recognized by a community as having both the responsibility to govern justly and the power to enforce it. Generally, when you have those three characteristics together, the traditional recognition, the responsibility for governing justly, and the power to enforce it, there you have civil authority. So when we say the king here in Proverbs, I think it's fairly easy for us to make that kind of an application to our kind of a civil authority or to any kind of a civil authority. Now, as we look at this text, though, it really makes you stop and think if you pay attention to it. Look at verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Have you ever stopped and paused when you read what that proverb just said? What do you mean? That doesn't seem to match any kings I know of, right? Is this just something that's supposed to be true? Is it something that really is true? What's going on here? In fact, when you stop and think about it in depth, it even provokes a little bit more question. That term in the first section of the proverb, an oracle, is normally in the Old Testament something that refers to a forbidden divination. Something that God explicitly forbids, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Or you're familiar with the text in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's the term. Same term used right here. And almost all the time when it's found in the Old Testament, it's something very bad. Something God hates and judges. It's an affront to Him. And yet, the context here in Proverbs seems to indicate something positive. And that's why, for instance, one Hebrew dictionary says of this text, calls it a decision by means of an oracle, or God's verdict is what's going on in this text. So the idea seems to be that the king's pronouncement is what God has revealed. An oracle is on the lips of a king. Something that God has revealed. The second section of this proverb also provokes us to scratch our heads a little bit when it says his mouth does not sin in judgment. Some take this in just a very straightforward sense. That is, the proverb is presenting, as one man has said, the wise king as infallible in administering justice. In this proverb, the Lord enacts divine justice through inspiring his wise king to give infallible verdicts that do not betray justice. We could take it in that sense, pardon me. That this proverb is reflecting a situation where there is some kind of direct divine revelation going on that the king then gives out. The king is God's instrument to give out his divine verdict in the situation. As he goes on to say, this divination is discerning the mind of the deity to do the right thing in a particular time and in a particular situation. So that very well may be the case. We see God doing that kind of a thing in the Old Testament. Perhaps this proverb is reflecting that. But because that way of taking the proverb seems a little bit hard to swallow sometimes, you think about, well, what king has there ever been whose mouth does not sin in judgment? Someone said, well, this actually represents not any actual king, but the ideal king. If we were to say what God's ideal king would be, then here's what he would be like. He would always and only speak exactly what God wants. and he would pronounce God's verdict in that kind of a way. Others, however, believe that the better explanation is to take the second part of this proverb as not saying about what does happen, his mouth does not sin in judgment, but as saying what should happen or what ought to happen. And that is actually entirely possible according to the Hebrew grammar. So it would read something like, his mouth must not transgress in judgment, or let not his mouth break faith in judgment. And so in this case, it functions almost as a warning to the king to make sure that his judgments that he renders are true to what God says, to what God reveals. He better make sure that whatever he says is actually what God says about the matter. Now, of course, with a proverb, we have very little context, and so it's difficult to choose between these different interpretations. Either one could be defended from the rest of the Old Testament. But here's what I want to draw out. What is clear, on either way you take that proverb, is that the king is an administrator of the Lord's judgment. He is responsible to render the Lord's verdict on any situation. In other words, he's to be like a Joseph, in whom was the spirit of the gods, the Egyptians said. Or like a Solomon, that God gave wisdom to judge his people Israel. He's supposed to be filled with wisdom and filled with the spirit of God, always true to God's justice. The king is responsible to administer God's justice. That is reinforced even in verse 11. This is the only proverb in this section which does not explicitly mention the king. Verses 12 and following go back to talking explicitly about the king, but again, I don't think it's an accident that it is placed right here. It says, "A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work." I think verse 11 is reinforcing the picture we're beginning to get from Proverbs 16, verse 10. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. And by the way, you may have a translation today which translates this first part of this proverb a little bit like, the second part of the problem, that all the weights in the bag are the Lord's concern. The idea being that the Lord takes concern over even having proper weights in your bag. The picture being, of course, the scales. You go to buy something in that day and age, you want to buy some wheat, let's say. You're going to measure that on the scales. You depend upon what you're measuring against to be an accurate weight. An unscrupulous seller could say, well, this is 50 pounds I'm putting on the balance, when actually he's got 45 pounds on there and he's selling you 45 pounds a week for the price of 50 pounds. Okay, that's an unjust transaction going on, and he's fooled you by putting a false weight on the scale. And so some take this to be saying, well, God is actually concerned with the weights in the bag, what you use on that balance, God is concerned with. That certainly is true. But I don't think that quite gets to the level of what this proverb is saying. It actually says, all the weights in the bag are His work. It's not just that the Lord is concerned about the weights in the bag, it's that the Lord actually fashions or does the weights in the bag. In other words, what we have going on in this proverb is the Lord's active and intimate involvement with justice in this world today. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. They belong to Him. He owns them. And whenever you see a just weight being used, that's God's weight. God did that. Anytime there's justice in a transaction, God did that. That's what's taking place. God's not just some far-off deity out there somewhere who takes concern for these things, but He's not actually involved in them. No, the proverb is actually saying, God is the one who makes that happen. If there's justice anywhere in this world, even in commercial transactions, God makes that happen. One man says this well. The Lord instituted and sustains the means of justice in His everlasting ordered kingdom. and the king himself is subject to that higher judgment. By the way, when it talks about the Lord's works, that term is most often used in the Old Testament, talking about the Lord's wonderful works, His mighty deeds that He does for which people are to praise Him. But what does this proverb say are His works? The weight in the bag. So that whenever you see a just transaction take place, you ought to praise God for His mighty works in administering His kingdom righteously and justly. That's what's really going on. And if you're a wise person, Proverbs teaches us, you'll perceive that. You'll understand that. So what do we have going on here? Wisdom perceives that human civil authorities are actually an outworking of God's judgment on the earth. That is exactly what human governments, civil authorities, are for. They're for justice. Proverbs 29:4 says, "By justice a king builds up the land." Proverbs 29:14 says, "If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever." On the other hand, Proverbs 29:12 says, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." You see, human governments are there to apply God's righteous judgments. That's their function in this earth. And right there, that starts to bring us to some important wisdom for conducting our lives in this present age, if we're to know God and to make Him known. Getting back to our idea of honoring civil authorities or respecting them. If they truly are the outworking of God's judgment, then to despise them is to despise God's judgment of His world. It's to despise God's administration of His justice at this time in the outworking of His kingdom plan. Just like it's sin for children to despise and dishonor their parents, even when their parents are flawed, even so, it is sin for us as Christians, for any of us, to despise and to dishonor the human governments that God has put in our lives. We actually need civil authorities. Do we recognize that today? If you're going to know God well, you need to recognize I need civil authorities in my life. God has put them there to administer His justice. They may be flawed, but I actually need that. Our society needs that. The whole world needs that. If we forget that we need civil authorities, then we're not going to know God and we're not going to make Him known well. Here's an example. James Madison, whom hopefully most of you know from our American history, author of many of the Federalist Papers that were arguing for the new government, type of government to be established under the Constitution of the United States, said this in the Federalist Papers number 51, a famous statement: "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." That's James Madison. "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." I would submit to you today that that is actually not true, scripturally. And historically, Christians have rejected that view. Just think about it for a moment. For one thing, even angels, the good angels, from what we know from Scripture, have hierarchy and order. There are archangels who have responsibilities over others. But even aside from angels, even more importantly, God created mankind with authority structures and relationships, even in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. Before sin, before the fall came, human authority was not just a reaction to sin. Like, oh, now there's a problem, so we're going to have to do something to deal with sin here. And so let's put in place these structures of authority. It does do that. But it wasn't just a reaction. We see this even more when we look at the government of the eternal kingdom. What are some of God's promises to us? We will reign with Him. There will be government in God's eternal kingdom. It will all be good. There will be sin will be banished. But we will be reigning and ruling. There will be structures of authority there. I suggest that Madison was wrong in that understanding. Human governments are not merely a concession to our sinfulness or a necessary evil, and so that we should look at them as, well, the less government, the better. Right? No, actually, the more righteous the government, the better. That's what we want. That's what God expects. Human governments are a good gift from God. Therefore, respect them. Honor them. Theophilus was a second century Christian leader in the city of Antioch. He said this about the emperor. The emperor was not made to be worshipped, but to be honored with legitimate honor. He is not God, but a man appointed by God, not to be worshipped, but to judge justly. For in a certain way, he has been entrusted with a stewardship from God. Honor the emperor by wishing him well, by obeying him, by praying for him. For by so doing, you will perform the will of God. Precisely. That's exactly the scriptural attitude toward our human authorities that God puts in our lives, our civil governments. Now, it's another application of this truth. Since they are God's, they are administering God's justice, to despise them is to despise God. We must respect them. A second application of this truth is that all civil authorities are under God's authority. They derive their authority from God. Proverbs 16:10 says, "An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment." Again, whichever way you take that, it's very clear that what is he supposed to be there for? Saying what God says. He's under God's authority. He's obligated to rightly represent God. And that's where he derives his authority from. It really is a terrible thing when rulers forget their responsibility to God's justice. Proverbs 28:15-16 says, "Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." You see, a ruler who becomes wicked, unjust, who forgets his responsibility before God, then is a terrible oppressor to the people over whom he has responsibility. But I would also add, not only is it terrible when rulers forget their responsibility to God's justice, it is also damaging when the people of any society forget that they are not the ultimate authority either. That we're not the ultimate authority. Rulers do not, biblically speaking, derive their powers from the consent of the governed. I do believe the general principle of consent of the governed is indeed found in Scripture. But that is not the source of authority. And that is not the ultimate determiner of what is right and wrong. All civil human authority is responsible to God's justice, not to what people think, actually. If the people happen to be wrong, the ruler is still responsible to do what God says is right, no matter what the people think. So if the people of a nation decide that homosexual marriage is legal, are they right or wrong according to God's justice? They're wrong. And it doesn't matter what the people think. They can't make that right according to God's standard. If the people of a nation say that murdering babies in the womb is right, does the ruler then have the authority, the authorization to say, well, the people want it, so we just have to make that the law of the land? Actually, not if he's a faithful ruler. He's responsible to a higher authority than any human civilization. And any good ruler would forfeit his position defending the truth before he would not allow murder to be enacted as legal. The ruler does not derive his ultimate authority from the people, but from God. This is important in our day and age. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights, first promulgated in 1948, says that, in Article 21, "The will of the people shall be the basis of the authority of government." Folks, that is humanism, straight up. That's what that is. That is worshiping and serving the creature and not the Creator. And yet, what do we hear so often is the basis of our freedom in the world today? The will of the people has to be the basis of the authority of government. That's going to guarantee freedom for us, right? Is it? Is it really? Folks, all that is replacing one idol with a different idol. You don't like the tyranny of kings? Okay, let's replace it with the tyranny of the people. Both of them are idols, and both of them will fail. That's not God's wisdom for how human governments work. This was developed in Western civilization in particular under the influence of the contract theory, a social contract theory that this is how societies are formed. We contract into them for our mutual benefit. When we begin to think that way, that our will is the source of all law and order, then we are idolaters, according to God's standard. So, whenever we get the idea that a society is formed from itself without reference to and dependence upon God, we have an idol on our hands. And I would submit that in America today, we have a big idol. A big one. We often think, how have we ever come to the place where we are in our nation today? Thinking that somehow it was foisted on us. We didn't ever choose this, right? We didn't do this to ourselves. No, long, long ago, actually, we let idols have their way. We started not to follow God's wisdom, but to follow man's wisdom for how we were going to have freedom, how we were going to have prosperity. We took part of God's truth, but we didn't want to go all the way, because that would actually say that God was in charge, and we didn't want to have to do that. So we'll just take part of what God says, and we'll try to take God's good instructions for how to be prosperous people, hard-working people, free people. We'll take that kind of stuff, but we don't want to actually have to say that God is in charge, that He actually is the source of our authority and everything we do. So our idea of government today, of the people, by the people, for the people, is idolatrous, because we believe that society can function and exist without the God of the Bible and His work in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, in history by the Holy Spirit. So I would say this, any human authority which claims to hold its authority without reference to God, without reference to Jesus Christ in particular, is a rebellious authority. I didn't say it is not an authority. It is still an authority because God made it an authority. But it is a rebellious authority. It is operating to whatever extent it will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to that extent it is operating as a rebellious authority. It's disobedience. We can even put it this way. The only kind of gospel-centered authority that exists in the world is to have authority in submission to Jesus Christ. That's evangelical authority. It's true in every level of human existence. Fathers, God has given you authority in your homes. If you try to hold that authority apart from submission to Jesus Christ's lordship, you have a rebellious and a disobedient authority. It works in every sphere of life. Civil governments at whatever realm, to the degree that they will not say their authority derives from Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then they're operating in rebellion. And so I would submit this challenge to you today. I believe the church in America, the High Country Baptist Church, must bear witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The church is present in civil society today, at this very stage in the outworking of God's kingdom plan, as a witness. We are missionaries here. We bear witness to the present age that you are not ultimate. You are temporal. You derive your authority from God, and that's good. We're grateful for that. And so we support that. But you will come down. You are not ultimate, and you cannot determine what is right and wrong. Only God can. We have to be willing and able to say that if we're going to bear witness to God rightly. We have to bear witness to the civil authorities that they are responsible to exercise God's judgment, giving visible expression to God's righteous rule. We need to tell them that. If the church won't tell them that, who will? And yet what do you find Christians in society in America today saying? Primarily things like, well, if you don't do what we want and what the majority of American people want, then we won't vote for you again. Well, true enough. but we still haven't raised the level of authority to anything beyond what humans are. We've never said, you're accountable ultimately not to us, but to God. You're going to stand before God and give account on the day of judgment for your judgments in your office. Are you going to obey God or not? That's what we need to say to the civil authorities. Now, we need to say it wisely. We need to say it winsomely. We need to say it understanding that they don't even share that perspective most of the time. But nonetheless, we can't change that message. We have to tell the rulers of our day, you have only a temporal function which God has given to you. And that is to provide for justice. And even that justice is never ultimate. God is the ultimate provider of justice. I think it's time that Christians in America quit saying that religion has nothing to do with government. That's not true. It never has been true, and it never will be true. It can't be true. We've shortchanged, I believe, our gospel witness by making the gospel only about what happens in your heart and not also about the whole course of history, the whole meaning of this world, and the governments in it. Because what did God do by raising Jesus Christ, His Son, from the dead? He declared Him to be the Son of God with power. He said to all the world when He raised Jesus, "This is the King. Bow before Him." And if you won't admit that, you're disobedient. That's what God said. That's our message. Jesus has died. He has risen again. And He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so that means, Mr. President, Mr. Speaker of the House, Mr. Chief Justice, and everybody else, that you are responsible to submit to Him and to apply His just rule. Now, does any human government or civil authority ever live up to that? Has any human civil government ever attained to that? No. We understand that. We must honor the king as God's instrument for justice on the earth. Nevertheless, Proverbs also gives us wisdom for living under flawed rulers. And so, respect, but do not rest in. Or refrain. Have the wisdom to refrain from trusting in civil authority as if that's going to bring in the kingdom of God somehow. As if that's going to give us life. As if that's going to provide for us somehow. Our trust ultimately is never in civil authority, is it? It always has to be in God. Proverbs 23, if you want to turn there. We could look at several texts. Let me just look at this one here. Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3, actually warns us against this kind of a tendency we have. Let me read it here first. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, so here you're dealing with your relationship with a ruler, somebody who's in a position of civil authority. Observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. This warns us against our tendency to greed, because that makes us particularly susceptible to the control of rulers. He says, put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Okay? If you find that what is set before you is something you really lust after, you really desire, you really want to make your life good, watch out, he's saying. You're in a dangerous spot. In fact, you're such a dangerous spot, you should put a knife to your throat. It's kind of analogous to, you know, when Jesus says things like, pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. Well, Proverbs is using that same kind of a strong warning to get your attention. Put a knife to your throat here, if this is the position you find yourself in. Why? Because do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. You ever run across the attitude of people in relationship to, say, the federal government in our land? Hey, if they'll give it to me, I'll take it. You know? Free food. Great. Let me have it. Or free college. Or free healthcare, or free cell phones, or let me give you this tax break if you do things this way. Or, folks, don't get sucked into that game. Proverbs gives us wisdom that rulers are doing that not because they're striving to uphold their God-given responsibility to provide justice in society, but because they want to get something. It's deceptive food. He's giving you this feast. He's wining and dining you, so to speak, because he wants something from you. There is no such thing as a free lunch, to use a proverb that we have. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And if a free lunch makes your mouth water, then watch out. You're in danger of being taken in. That's what Proverbs 23 is warning us against. This is a crucial area of folly, I believe, in our nation today. We've lost so much of the network of relationships to provide for ourselves, and so we look to our civil authorities to provide. And they now have even taken it on as the will of the people that our job in office is to fix everything. You know, I'm going to go to Washington and I'm going to get some money earmarked for my county. That's my job after all, right? And to be honest, that is why some people elect certain people. They want them to go to Washington and get this money back to our economy over here. Your job is to fix problems. So when I get to Washington or Denver or wherever that level of government happens to convene at, then I'm going to pass laws to fix this problem, and I'm going to pass laws to deal with that problem, and I'm going to fix this problem. And we've lost sight of what our actual function is supposed to be in terms of getting things for people. Proverbs a long time ago warned us about this. Instead of doing what Proverbs 23 warns about, we need to do the hard work of building real relationships of love and accountability with the people around us. We have to redevelop in our society those mediating institutions like the family, like the church, and a multitude of other institutions which provide the networks of love for real communities and real help for people, not just throwing money at a problem. And most importantly, we must make disciples in Christ's kingdom colony, his community, the church, by baptizing and teaching all that Christ has commanded us. This is so crucial for what we're here for. If we're going to give people the right perspective on human governments and God's relationship to them, we need to see the church reclaim its identity, not as an adjunct of the American state or any other state for that matter, but as one that transcends all human governments, as one that is more important than all human governments, and through which God provides what we really need more than any human government can. Respect, but do not rest in civil rulers. You see, ultimately, only the Lord can provide justice. Proverbs 29:26 says, "Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. He works in and through his human leaders. They are good and right in their place. But ultimately, it's God that we trust in." And so all of these descriptions in Proverbs, I believe, drive us to the one King who will fulfill all these things perfectly. Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Isaiah prophesied, the government would be upon his shoulder. In Isaiah chapter 11, it describes the conditions for his perfect kingdom rule. In fact, let me just read that to you here. Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Everything human rulers are supposed to be is what he will be. He will be that ultimate man, that last Adam, who will fulfill what we constantly fail to do. And it goes on in Isaiah 11 to say, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's our King. He has come, as Isaiah prophesied he would. And he laid the foundations for his kingdom in a way this world never would have expected. Not with what the earth looked at as might and power, but by dying to break the power of sin and Satan. And so what those people that we read about in our scripture reading today mocked at on the cross, that sign above his head that said, the King of the Jews, was actually true. It was real. They couldn't see it. And so it is today, folks. So many people around us are looking at worldly powers and they can't see the real King. It's our job, even through the way we treat earthly powers, to make that known, to make it evident. Because that's where our trust really is, isn't it? It's in the coming kingdom of God. And all of our engagements in politics today must have the wisdom of that light of the end time kingdom of God shining back on them in order for us to see properly. Christ will rule over all as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that's why, at the end of the day, in all of our engagements with politics, we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe as a people here at High Country Baptist Church and in our nation today, this wisdom is absolutely crucial. If we want to know God and to make Him known, if worship is going to drive our culture, then we must live under our present rulers with respect, recognizing that they are God's agents of justice, His judgment in the earth. We cannot dispense with them. But we also have to live in such a way as to have our true citizenship then in God's eternal kingdom.